Today is a very special day for me. Leslie and I are celebrating our 34th anniversary. She doesn't know about it, but I thought you'd all like to see a picture taken at our wedding reception on June 16th, 1979, in Wilmington, Delaware. Is she beautiful or what? I asked Eli, my grandson, I said, "Do you know these two?" He said, "Nope, never seen them before." 34 years. We've had several jobs. We've lived in a couple different locations. We've had several houses. We've raised three girls. We now have five grandchildren. We've had our assortment of challenges and problems, and we are still glued together. I am so thankful for that girl. If someone were to ask me or ask Leslie, "How do you guys do it? But how'd you go the distance like that?" I'd suggest two things. We've had good examples. My dad is the kindest, most selfless man that's ever walked the planet, and he showed me how to treat a woman. Leslie's parents have been married for 55 years. My mom and dad have been together for over 60. So I think it's close to 65 now. So we had good examples. We also sought good advice from some of you in this room. When we've hit some hard times, we sought counsel and advice. I think the main reason we've had a good marriage is I'm just a great guy. That's all there is to it. Bottom line. But our question today is not how to maintain a healthy marriage. Our question today is, even more important to that than that, is how to maintain a healthy faith. How to maintain a healthy faith. How to stay close to God for a lifetime. Now, that's a million-dollar question. There have been thousands of sermons preached on that topic, countless books written. It's a serious theme in the Bible. How can we maintain a healthy faith for a lifetime? And the reason it's addressed so often is because we have trouble doing it. We're prone to wander. We're prone to sin, prone to get stuck in our sin. We're prone to ups and downs. We're even prone to sometimes just throw in the towel, say we're done. I was reminded of that a while ago. I took out a sheet of paper that had about 50 names on it. They were names of kids from a youth group that I worked with many, many years ago in Pennsylvania. But I hung on to that list for a long time. I just wanted to see how they were doing. And it was discouraging. Many of those kids who had real promise in their walk with the Lord had cooled off or bailed out. I threw it out. I threw the list out. Maybe you're sitting here and you've lost your first love, as the Bible puts it. Maybe on a scale of a 1 to 10, you're a 3. Used to be an 8, now you're a 3, and maybe you're pointed the wrong direction. A lot of you are in seminary. Maybe your love and enthusiasm for Jesus is just like buried under lexicons and Bible dictionaries. It's possible here that even some of you have thrown in the towel. You're just sitting here out of obligation or habit. Some of you teenagers may be sitting here because your mom and dad force you to come, but inside your faith is struggling. Let's face it, it's hard. It is hard to maintain a healthy faith for a lifetime. And that's why we need encouragement from God's Word this morning. Last week, Vince kicked off our series in 1 Timothy, our summer series on how to maintain a healthy church. Today, we're going to zoom in and focus on our individual lives and ask that question, how can we each maintain a healthy faith? Just as my marriage with Leslie has been helped by good advice and good example, we're going to be helped in our faith walk in the same way. We're going to learn something from Paul's example, and then we're going to learn something from Paul's direct advice to Timothy. And we're going to see two components that are essential to maintaining a healthy faith. And when you hear those two components that I suggest, you might say, Steve, that's way too simple. I mean, I need something profound. But guys, seriously, the simple things are also often the most helpful. Sometimes I'm troubled at night. You know, I got a lot on my mind. I want to think it through, resolve it, talk it out. Leslie just says, just go eat some chips and salsa, you know, or go to sleep. Sometimes the simple advice really helps. But my hope today is that you will leave here with two components, two simple practical ways to help you maintain your faith. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. This passage is broken into two chunks. The first unit is Paul's example. And the second unit is Paul's advice. From Paul's example, this is what we're going to learn to maintain a healthy faith. If we want to keep our faith healthy, here it is. We need to be thankful. I told you it was simple. Like Paul, we need to routinely thank God for what he's done in our lives. I'd like you to read or follow along as I read verses 12 through 17. And those words will be on the screen. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In those verses, Paul gives thanks to God for what he has done for him. And that's an example we should follow. It's simple, it's practical, and it's essential. Verse 12 reads in our English Bible, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Literally, it's thanks I have. The word order is thanks I have. It's actually the first word in that paragraph. In the previous verse, Paul had mentioned the word gospel, and then when he's done with that next thought, the next word out of his mouth is thanks. He hears gospel. He says, thank you, Lord. I don't think he can help himself. I can relate to that. It's like an automatic response. I love cake. I always have. Love a yellow cake with chocolate peanut butter icing. How about a carrot cake with thick cream cheese icing, a tall glass of milk. Oh boy. To this very day, if I even hear the word cake, or if I see the ingredients for a cake on the counter, or better yet, if I smell one in the oven, I cannot help it. I say, I love cake. It's an automatic response. In the same way, Paul, even toward the end of his life, is still excited about the simple gospel and what God's grace did in his life. He hears the word gospel. He says, thank you, Lord. Paul was ever eager to recount his salvation story. He never grew out of it. He never grew tired of it. He never grew beyond it. It was always front and center in his mind. In his mind, it was, God saved me. God changed me. God used me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's his conversion story. Paul was a mean old cuss. Says, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He said, I was a blasphemer. It means his words, he mocked Jesus and his people. He was a persecutor. With his actions, he inflicted suffering on others. And he was a violent man. He's not exaggerating. Paul was one mean hombre. Ferocious, formidable, violent force against the Lord Jesus Christ and early Christians. That's true. I read in Acts, I thumbed through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, it said that Paul gave hearty consent to the stoning of Stephen. Men wept at the death of Stephen, and Paul gave hearty consent. It says in that chapter also that he drug men and women off to prison, men and women to prison. In his own words in chapter 26, let me read to you what he says. He said, "I put many of the saints in prison," and listen to this, "and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." That's who Paul was. His sins to God were piled sky high. His life was calling out for God's severe judgment. But instead of judgment, he says, "I was shown mercy." Mercy. "And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." Mercy and grace. You remember that dramatic conversion recorded in the book of Acts? Paul was on another one of his murderous rampages, and a light from heaven, bam, stopped him in his tracks. And then a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It was the audible voice of Jesus from heaven. He was blinded for 3 days, tended to by a nervous Ananias, who eventually called him Brother Saul. Paul's sight was restored. He was filled with the Spirit, baptized, and in just a few days, we read that he was preaching in those very same synagogues, "Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ." That's a dramatic conversion. His life changed 180 degrees in a moment. It says the grace was poured out along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul went from unbelief to faith. He went from being a violent man to a loving man. He went from being a great enemy of the church of God to being its greatest friend. He went from being a blasphemer to a writer of God's word. We're reading his words this morning. He went from one who deserved judgment to one who received, verse 16, eternal life. Now, I doubt that anybody here has had such a conversion. I doubt that any of you were arrested by a light from heaven or heard an audible voice from Jesus. But our conversion stories are no less significant. Leslie and I spent an afternoon with a dear couple in this church at Dos Pontes a few weeks ago, and we had the privilege of listening to their conversion story. We wept. We wept. We heard how God rescued them from some awful heartache, difficult circumstances, and changed their lives and gave them joy and purpose. Some of you in this room were saved at a very early age. You don't have a very dramatic testimony, but that's all the more reason to give thanks, because God saving you at a young age has spared you from so much pain. If you've been saved early, you may not have a very interesting or dramatic testimony, but you've been spared the scars of hard living. My prayer for my 5 grandchildren and for the kids at Centerpoint is that not one of them will have an interesting or a dramatic testimony. But the truth of the matter is, whether you have a story like Paul's or whether you were saved when you were 5 years old, we are all sinners saved by grace. No person can save themselves. We need Jesus. That fact is nailed down tight in verse 15. Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying." Trustworthy statement. The word order in the original is significant. It's actually faithful, faithful is this word. Faithful is this saying. Emphasizing the importance of what's to come. It's like a mom just holding her toddler's face in her hands. Son, look me in the eyes. I want to tell you something very important. Or it's like a wife calling her husband by his full name. You know, it's like, man, I better pay attention here. And here's the phrase. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nine little words. Most of them just one syllable words. A child can understand that statement. But yet in those words, we have basically the essence of the gospel boiled down. It tells us who Jesus is and what he accomplished in those short words. This phrase was actually an early church creed. When the early believers got together, they recited this creed to one another. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If that phrase was just unpacked, just let loose, we would learn that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God, God the Son, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, who took on human flesh and came into our world in Bethlehem as a little baby. Fully God and fully man in that little package. He entered our world willingly and purposefully to lay down his sinless life on the cross as our substitute so that we can live. And verse 16 adds, believe on him and receive eternal life. That's the gospel. That's how sinful people are saved, through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says that phrase deserves full acceptance, but it doesn't get full acceptance. Many people can't accept it. Many people find it very hard to say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior, because that's humbling, and we don't like to be humbled. But the fact is, we are all sinners and we all need a Savior. In the state of California, there's Death Valley, 282 feet below sea level. Also in that state of California is Mount Whitney, at close to 15,000 feet above sea level. Now, it doesn't matter if a man is in Death Valley or if he climbs himself up to sea level and looks out over the Pacific Ocean, or if somehow he gets to the tippity top of Mount Whitney, he is still in the state of California. And so it is with human nature. Everybody, the Bible says, is born in the state of sin and death. Some are Death Valley sinners, the thugs, the criminals, the lawless. Some are sea level sinners, just right there. They live in the suburbs, they drive a car, they pay taxes. Some are Mount Whitney sinners. They're educated, they're prominent in the community, they're wealthy. But they're all sinners. The only way you can leave California is out, not up. The only way you can leave the state of sin and death is out. Out by the way that God himself has provided, the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul lived with a constant understanding and sense of his own sinfulness and the lavish grace of God who rescued him. We should follow his example. If we want to maintain a healthy faith, be thankful. Be ever thankful of the grace of God in our lives. We need to remind ourselves of the day we were saved, the day we heard the gospel and God opened our eyes. We need to routinely remember Christ Jesus came into the world and he saved me. Our 3-year-old grandson, Charlie, that's Kelly and Phil's little guy, is the sweetest, most exuberant, thankful guy I know. The other day, Kelly tells me she was sitting at her table in her living room, and Charlie just went nuts. He said, "There's a kitty! There's a kitty!" He'd looked out through the glass storm doors. There's a kitty on the porch. He just can't contain himself. He runs and gets his mom. He pulls Kelly door. "Come see the kitty. There's a kitty on the front porch." She looks out through the storm door, opens it. You know what they saw on the front porch? Their good old cat, Josephine. They'd had that cat for 5 years. Charlie had seen that cat 10 times a day, every day of his life. There was nothing new on that front porch, just a new and fresh enthusiasm for the same old cat. Learn from Charlie. We need a fresh, new appreciation for the same old gospel. Let me phrase it in this way. It's a little bit awkward, but it's like we need to see the grace of God for the first time over and over again. And that'll help us maintain a healthy faith. That's what we can learn from Paul's example. Be thankful. But there's more. We can learn also from Paul's advice. His advice to Timothy, simply put, is be strong. Be strong. Paul calls Timothy and you and me to be strong. And that's another essential component to a healthy faith. I'd like us to read, or follow along as I read, verses 18 through 20. "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have shipwrecked these, and some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Paul says, "Timothy, I give you this instruction." Could be translated command. It's like an order from a commander-in-chief. This is an urgent obligation. It's not a suggestion. We learn in these verses a sobering truth. In our Christian lives, there will be battles. Fight the good fight. There will be battles. And there will be storms. Storms that threaten to shipwreck our faith. It's not going to be smooth sailing. I don't know where we get the idea that Christians are exempt from suffering and trials. It's not in the Bible. One day God will wipe away our tears, but not yet. If we live long enough, we're going to suffer. The only way to avoid suffering is to die. I work outside for a living, so I routinely check the forecast. I want to know what's coming, so I can adjust our schedule. Are there storms coming? Well, we just checked our forecast for life. Forecast, storms. 100% chance, storms. Because our world is not faith-friendly. Our own hearts are not faith-friendly. Our enemy, Satan, is obviously not faith-friendly. Battles and storms will be our constant companions in this life. We battle sin. We battle temptation. We battle doubt, heartache. Some battle persecution. There are storms at work. There are storms when you're trying to pay the bills. There are relational conflicts, illness, loss of loved ones, worry. There are inner turmoils, and on that list goes. And every one of those battles and storms are funneled right directly at our faith, threatening to pry our hands and hearts away from our love and commitment to Jesus. Every storm threatens to sink us or to blow us off course in our walk with God. And there are many casualties. For instance, I read, a lady wrote a book called The Year of Magical Thinking. And in that book, she writes about the unexpected death of her husband. She concludes at the end of the book, and I quote, "No eye is on the sparrow." And the Bible says God has his eye on the sparrow. She concluded, God doesn't care. God doesn't watch over us. Instead of fighting for her faith, she abandoned her faith. Shipwreck. I worked with a fellow many years ago, Christian guy, got his hands on a book that was heresy. It was about Jesus. I think it was, I can't remember, the Jesus mystery, I think. But he read that book, and it caused him to doubt. And instead of fighting that doubt, instead of searching out the truth, he embraced it, and he walked away from the faith. Shipwreck. Leslie and I know of a teenage girl. Years ago, she's from a Christian home, professed faith in Christ. She fell into sin and got pregnant with her boyfriend. She should have come on back, just fought her way back, and grace been in abundance. But instead, she continued. She had an abortion. She should have come on back and fought her way back, but she didn't. And she eventually jettisoned her faith. This has been going on for 20 years. Gone. Shipwrecked. Just like the Atlantic Ocean is littered with literal shipwrecks, so are there countless Christians who have gone down in the storms. Paul mentions two such people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. It says that they rejected their faith, meaning they just threw it away. Decisively, I'm done. That's tragic, but it's all too common. We can't let that happen to us. We must fight. We've got to hold on, as Paul says, to our faith and to our good conscience. It is of primary importance. It is too important not to fight for. Fight on your knees. Fight in the scriptures. Do whatever you need to fight for your faith. Paul is calling us to take action to maintain our faith. And let me encourage you with this. You don't have to fight alone. In 1848, the SS Central America, big old sidewheel steamer about the size of a football field, was en route from Panama City to New York City, loaded with gold from the California gold rush. It had on board 450 men and 150 women and children. They ran into a real stubborn hurricane off the coast of Florida, and the men got to work. The ship sprung a leak, and they began bailing and shoveling coal into those boilers to keep the wheels turning. But the storm battered the ship listed. It was hard to get the coal down the planks and into the boilers. The water rose and eventually extinguished the fire in the boilers. Those side wheels ground to a halt, and the storm wreaked havoc, but the men kept bailing. The steam from the boilers filled the hull. It extinguished the lights. It was 120 degrees in steam. The water was waist high, and they kept on bailing, one bucket at a time. Every able-bodied man was bailing for 24 hours straight to keep that boat upright long enough for a passing boat to come by, which happened, and that boat was able to rescue the men, or the women and the children. They succeeded in keeping it afloat for that long. And the point is this: no single man could have kept that ship afloat in that storm. But together, they prevailed long enough to save 150 lives. You don't have to fight alone. In fact, you can't successfully fight alone. We're all part of a local church, Center Point Church. And within this church family are tremendous resources. There are plenty of good examples, people who have weathered the same storms you're fighting. They're just further down the road. There are plenty of good resources for counsel. I doubt there's a storm or a battle you have experienced or can even imagine that couldn't be addressed or helped by some in this room. If you're hurting, if you're struggling with sin, if you're doubting, if you feel like the storm is taking you down, take advantage of your brothers and sisters in this room. I'm suspicious that some of you are too private and you keep your struggles to yourself, and that's not a good idea. Seek help from your church family. That's what we're here for. So there we have it. If you want to maintain a healthy faith, be thankful and be strong. 34 years of marriage is a really good thing. It is. There have been many benefits and many joys, and I am so, so thankful. But there's one thing even more important, and that's a healthy faith. In fact, I can safely say that Les and I would not have the marriage that we have if it weren't for our faith. 34 years is not easy. She's not easy to live with. And I'm not either. We each have our faults, and we've had our share of conflict. We couldn't count the times we have run to God and relied on our faith for help and direction and patience, forgiveness in our relationship. A healthy faith is foundational to our good marriage. It's foundational to your marriage if you're married, to all your relationships. In fact, it's essential for every area in your life. And that's why it's worth fighting for. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us by your grace, and help us as we strive to walk closely by your side. For your sake, amen.